I've come now to the third part of the chapter on the Second Reformation in Geneva under the teaching of Robert Haldane, read from the lives of Robert and James Haldane, Alexander Haldane, written by Alexander Haldane, the son of James Haldane. In the first two parts, we read the account, the gripping account of how Robert Haldane came to Geneva in around 1816, how he found that there was almost no gospel light there. They'd forgotten the teaching of Calvin. They considered it antiquated and unnecessary. He found that the university there was teaching Socratic and Socinian and doctrine and the doctrine of Plato. And there was no gospel knowledge and no Bible knowledge, almost no Bible knowledge whatsoever amongst the students. And we discovered how Robert Haldane had, by providence, been given the opportunity to teach the Word of God to a bunch of these students. And he began to expound the Epistle of Romans to them. And as a result of this, a number of them were soundly converted. And this has become a truly wonderful work of God, as those men went on to do great works for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Second Reformation in Geneva was a wonderful episode in church history. We'd read also how Robert Haldane himself had been opposed by the faculty in the university there, and they'd even tried to get him expelled from the town by the civil authorities. But God enabled him to withstand all the opposition and to speak up and to defend the truth. Now, what we find is today that there is a very similar situation. We have universities that are teaching degree courses in so-called theology where there is no value whatsoever. People have gods of their own understanding, of their own making, of their own philosophy, very clever philosophies, but they've forsaken the Bible. And if you don't have the Bible, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, then you have nothing to say. And yet, how many evangelical men have gone with a flame for God in their hearts to these universities to study theology and come away shipwrecked by their experience, spiritually shipwrecked? My advice to anyone who is called to the ministry who's hearing this is, don't go to a university, no matter how prestigious, that teaches theology. Go to a college, go somewhere where they teach the Word of God, because we need to be steeped in the Word of God. We need to be biblical in all our thinking. And there's, well, I remember spending 2 years at the London Theological Seminary, and I remember thinking that there was just so little time to study the scriptures. We studied each book of the Bible, and yet we could only study a certain amount of each book. There is so much in the Bible to study, and we can't afford to waste our time studying the thoughts of man, the ungodly thoughts of man. So look for a Bible college that teaches the Word of God. And there may be somebody listening who is wanting to do the same kind of work as Robert Haldane, to find these students and to teach them the Word of God. That would be a great work. And I pray that God would help you in that and raise up people like you, that sometimes people who've been almost destroyed by liberal theology come out of that theology, and then they become champions of the truth, and they are well able to defend the truth then against that heresy that once they believed. So let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, bless this reading of this excellent chapter in this wonderful book on church history, how we read about your great works, how we can see, Lord, that had it not been for you sending Robert Haldane there and opening a door for him, this whole work wouldn't have happened, Lord, and even the town of John Calvin would have remained in darkness in 1816, Lord. Father, we pray you do it again today. We are so ashamed and so aware of the ridiculous, ungodly, unholy and unhelpful theology that's being taught in our universities. A complete waste of time, a complete waste of life, Lord, because it doesn't lead people to Jesus Christ as the sole redeemer of them from their sins. Father, raise up for us men who aren't steeped in that theology, Lord, but men who are on fire for God and who love the Word of God and who are filled with the Word of God, in whom the Word of God dwells richly and with all wisdom, Lord. Give us such men to teach us, to preach to us, Lord, to pastor us, to help us, Lord, to guide and direct us, and to stand before you, Lord, and to speak the oracles of God to us. O Lord our God, we pray that you would raise up in this day colleges where men can train in the things of the Bible and the things of God without being mixed with these university degrees, which might look fancy, Lord, but are of little value. Father, bless this reading of this book, I pray, Lord, and I pray that those who listen would be encouraged by it, as I hope to be encouraged by it myself. Thank you for the work that you did then in Geneva in 1816 and 1817. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, third part of the Second Reformation in Geneva, read from this book, which this edition printed by Banner of Truth Trust. Having exhibited and ruined the ruined state of man, and proved that no human suffering nor the sufferings of all creatures could finish transgression or make an end of sin, Mr. Haldane showed that Christ fulfilled the law both in its precept and its penalty. None but he who suffered on the cross could say, "It is finished." In one word, the righteousness provided for man, which will place those invested with it nearest the throne and first in the song of praise, is the righteousness of God. With reference to this righteousness, which is provided solely by grace and received solely by faith, Mr. Haldane quotes the following words of Luther: "He who affirms the justification of all men who are justified to be perfectly free and gratuitous leaves no place for works, merits, or preparations of any kind, no place for works either of condignity or congruity. And thus, at one blow, Paul demolishes both the Pelagians with their complete merits and our sophists, the Arminians of Luther's day, with their petty performances. The epitome of each chapter, as given in the letter to the Genevese professor, is striking and comprehensive. Of the ninth chapter, he says, 'The doctrine of God's sovereignty is here fully treated of, and that very objection which is daily made, why doth he yet find fault, is stated and silenced. Instead of national election, and the great subject is national rejection, and the personal election of a small remnant, without which the whole nation would have perished. So void of reason is the objection usually made to the doctrine of election as being a cruel doctrine.' Of the 11th chapter, Mr. Haldane says, 'There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students which appeared to contribute so effectively to overthrow their false system of religion, founded on philosophy and vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God, which is presented in these concluding verses of this part of the epistle. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things.' Here, God is described as his own last end in everything that he does. Judging of God as such an one as themselves, they were at first startled at the idea that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe, and consequently must prefer his own glory to everything besides. But when they were reminded that God, in reality, is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation, and that consequently, if he views things as they really are, he must regard himself as infinitely worthy of being most valued and loved, they said that this truth was incontrovertible. Their attention was at the same time turned to numerous passages of Scripture which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation, that he has himself chiefly in view in all his works and dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures should acquiesce and seek to promote as their first and paramount duty." This was a doctrine on which both Robert Haldane and his brother loved to expatiate. It animated them in all their labours and raised them far above the consideration of merely visible success. The glory of God and the advancement of his cause was the object which they set before them, and everything else, how important soever it might be, was regarded as subordinate. In his essay on Wesley and Methodism, Isaac Taylor has largely entered into this subject, so far as it is a motive of action, and he has very clearly shown that in the case of the Apostle Paul, as well as in that of Whitfield, the glory of God was more directly the mainspring of all their exertions than the salvation of men. On the contrary, he points out that in modern missionary efforts, greater stress is laid upon motives which appeal to the claims of philanthropy than to the glory of Christ. Philanthropy ought to be a powerful motive to action, and the worth of immortal souls is incalculable, but there is no doubt that God must be his own chief end, and that his own glory must be inseparably connected with the happiness of all his intelligent and obedient creation, seeing that the contemplation of the divine perfections is the great source of enjoyment to those who surround the throne. In exhibiting the doctrines of the gospel at Geneva, the glory of Christ was the object ever present to the mind of Robert Haldane. He sought first the kingdom of God, confident of God's blessing. This was in fact the secret of his boldness in bringing forward the truth without compromise. When he first began to instruct the students, some of the statements which Mr. Frederick Monod had to enunciate as interpreter made the young inquirer feel as if his hair would stand on end. But in the sequel, it proved that the Lord's blessing rested on this single-hearted boldness and confidence in the power of the incorruptible Word of God, and Mr. Haldane always held it forth as an example to others. The charge of undervaluing reason and human intellect is met with equal force and precision, and the refutation is masterly. In winding up this part of the argument, Mr. Haldane turns upon the professor and with his usual logical skill involves Monsieur Chenevier in the entanglement of self-refutation. He exposes the folly of the Arian scheme in professing to believe that a creature was in the beginning with God and was God, and that without him nothing was made that was made, and consequently that he made himself. I do not, he adds, instruct them to acknowledge the Bible to be a revelation from God, and at the same time to consider themselves at liberty to sit in judgment on its contents. But I showed them the folly and the daring impiety of summoning their Creator to the bar of their reason, and of receiving or rejecting the different parts of his word according to its proved decisions. I taught them that being convinced that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, they ought to search it with diligence, to study it with prayer, that God would open their eyes to behold the wondrous things which it contains, and to use them as rules of obedience and as motives and encouragements in the exercise of it, and in things evidently mysterious to bow in humble submission to the divine teaching and to receive with adoring faith and love what they could not comprehend. In one word, I reminded them of the declaration of the Apostle, which it would be well for you to ponder. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Having thus informed the professor of the doctrine which he taught, Mr. Haldane, referring to the charge of having occupied the minds of the students with the mysterious points of Christianity, thus proceeds, "Turning the attention of the ministers and students in the above manner to this instructive part of the Word of God, I occupied their minds, as you assert, with the mysterious doctrines of the Christian religion. I did this in the full conviction that they are conducive in the highest degree to the interests of holiness, and that in no respect do they interfere with the responsibility of man. It is a doctrine of divine revelation rather than its precepts which furnishes the chief means of advancing holiness. Love to God is not so much excited by the precept, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God,' as by the discoveries of the excellences of his character and of the abundance of his grace. When the Apostle Paul had in the first 11 chapters of this epistle dwelt at such length on the glorious and mysterious doctrines of divine revelation, he looked back on the whole with mingled astonishment and delight. Under the impression of these feelings, he exclaims, 'O the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Far from judging, as you do, that Christians have nothing to do with the mysteries, he delighted to expatiate on them. He designates them the mercies of God, and all his exhortations to practical duty are constantly founded on them. The distinguishing character which he assumes to himself and his fellow labourers is that of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1. Another charge advanced by Monsieur Chenevier was that Mr. Haldane had inculcated them with his own exclusive intolerant spirit. On this point he replies, "I shall deal with you as frankly as I have done in regard to the mysterious doctrine of religion. On the subject of what you call an exclusive spirit, I hold a very decided opinion. While errors in religion are endless, I am convinced that there is but one exclusive system of divine truth, but one foundation which God has laid in Zion, but one name under heaven given amongst men by which we can be saved, the name of Jesus, the great mediator. Hence a mistake concerning his person as God and man will, if persisted in, prove fatal. This I inculcate on the students to the utmost of my power, but I am also aware that the Apostle Paul, in the very place where he affirms that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, has also declared that on this foundation different materials may be built, so that many errors may exist in the mind of one who holds the fundamental saving truth. You will accordingly find this sentiment fully expressed in my French commentary, Volume 1, page 18, where it is denied that Arians and Trinitarians can both of them be Christians. Besides an exclusive spirit, you impute to me an intolerant spirit. As to toleration respecting differences of opinion among Christians in articles not fundamental, I taught a system the very opposite to intolerant. To this I was directly led by the consideration of the 14th and part of the 15th chapters of Romans. you will find a long article in my commentary which carries forbearance towards all Christians as far as the Christian character can be discerned. The whole of that discussion is summed up in the following rules. 1. To do nothing to preserve communion with our brethren which would mar communion with God. 2. To maintain communion with our brethren as far as we can do it without marring communion with God. With reference to the charge of trampling on good works, he appeals to his exposition of the 12th chapter, in which the Roman converts are besought by the mercies of God to present themselves a living sacrifice, just opening them up, holy and acceptable to God. He proceeds, a most beautiful delineation of Christian duty follows. Humility, that distinguished grace, takes the lead here as in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Then follow exhortations to diligence in the employment of diversified talents, to love, fervency of spirit, joyful hope of eternal life, patience, prayer. And the whole is summed up in an earnest recommendation of particular duties to brethren, to friends, to enemies. Produce to me, if you can, anything in the writings of all pagan antiquity that is comparable in the most distant degree to this portion of the Word of God, either in the practice which it enjoins or the motives which it suggests to enforce that practice. Obedience to civil government was enforced in expounding the 13th chapter. In regard to civil liberty, he held it to be a great blessing, so far as it was the companion and support of religion, without which he was wont to speak of it as little better than a dangerous plaything. In connection with the 14th chapter, he took occasion to prove the obligation of the Lord's Day. On the awful desecration of the Sabbath at Geneva, he pointedly remarks, a desecration countenanced by pastors who, instead of spending the evening of the day in retirement, were not afraid to pass the time at balls, in soirees or frivolous amusements, and at cards. It could not, he said, be added that family worship was thus precluded, for family worship on any day was a thing then unknown, but both amongst pastors and people of Geneva. The letter to M. Monsieur Chenevier furnishes, in fact, a complete epitome of most of the leading doctrines of the gospel, expressed in forcible language and placed in a striking light. With reference to good works, there is an important remark which ought not to be overlooked. Mr. Haldane, having disproved the accusation and asked the professor where was his warrant for the charge of warring against good works, thus proceeds, "The whole of my writings speak a language directly the reverse. The scriptures declare that men are not chosen, Romans 9:6, are not justified, Romans 4:2-5, are not saved, Ephesians 2:9, by their works, that they are not saved according to their works, 2 Timothy 1:9, but they uniformly declare that men shall be judged according to their works. But as a striking instance that good works did flow from the reception of the doctrines he taught at Geneva, he says, it pleased the Lord in his infinite goodness to bless his own word to the conversion of a goodly number of young men who are now preaching the gospel in different parts of the continent where the French language is spoken. On this subject I have received from several of them the most pleasing accounts, accompanied with every expression of gratitude for having had their minds thus directed to the words of eternal life. I may mention one, as his spirit is returned to him that gave it, who is now, I trust, before the throne, beholding him whom, having not seen, he loved, in whom, although he saw him not, yet believing, he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I have a letter from Monsieur Charles Rieu, late pastor of Frederica in Denmark, dated July 7, 1819. Sorry, this is Alexander Haldane who's speaking, who's going to quote this letter. This is not Robert Haldane's letters here. So here we have this letter from Mr. Charles Rieu. Of that remarkable letter, the following are only extracts. Sir, a much honoured father in Jesus Christ, I have at all times deeply engraven in my heart the instructions which the Lord vouchsafed to me, the grace to receive from you, sir, and which opened my eyes to the fundamental truths of the gospel. Now that I am called by a benediction, for which I cannot enough praise the Lord, to teach them as well as to feed on them continually myself, I feel every day more and more the incalculable importance and the absolute necessity of founding upon these truths all other instructions and exhortations, if we wish that they should penetrate into the heart. To lead a parish of labouring people to Christ is the work that the Lord has confided to me at this time. Not having heard the truth preached to them for many years, I found them in that state of lukewarmness and alienation which naturally follows the neglect of the gospel. I seek to disperse to them the mystery of godliness with the greatest fidelity possible. If your engagements permit you to send me a word of friendship, will you impart to me all the counsels, exhortations, and directions that you believe proper to fortify me in faith and piety in Jesus Christ? In my situation, insulated from all my brethren, I have greater need than others to be roused by salutary advices. I desire above all to make rapid progress in the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, since these are our only powerful arms to convince, to overturn, and to build up. Following your counsel, I have resumed the reading of the Old Testament, and I have found what I did not before know was there, when I was less instructed in divine but truth. And when in many respects the veil remained upon my eyes, that Christ is everywhere in it, from one end of it to the other. All render testimony to him. The prophecies in particular were never presented to me with so much grandeur and so much beauty. Oh, how admirable is this! What perfection! What agreement! How is this work raised above all the impious attacks of men? I recommend myself always to the continuance of your kind regards and to your prayers. It is with a very lively sentiment of gratitude that I shall ever remain, sir, and much honoured father in Jesus Christ, your very affectionate and devoted servant, C. Rio. Mr. Haldane, after noticing the way in which Mr. Rio expressed himself respecting the mysterious doctrines of the Christian religion, asks Monsieur Chenevier, will you affirm that he neglected good works? Read the account of his faithful and laborious discharge, of the trust committed to him by which he made full proof of his ministry, and of his happy departure from this world. In his death he has furnished an example of the triumph of faith, which nothing in modern times can be found to exceed. A young man in the vigour of life, in the very midst of its usefulness, in the service of his beloved master, when his last illness commences, can with difficulty bring himself to believe that so great a grace should be vouchsafed to him when he had but just entered on his work, that the Lord should remove him and call him away by death. Monsieur Rio closed his short but brilliant career within 2 years from the date of the above letter. He was seized with an epidemic fever and addressed, just like a lot of people today, and addressed a solemn charge to his parishioners, telling them that the vaulted roof of their church would bear witness that he had preached to them Jesus Christ, and declaring to them the counsel of God, although with too much weakness and fear of men, assuring them that even to his latest breath he would pray for them, and calling down on them the blessings of the Almighty. His journal, which he kept almost to the moment when he became delirious, was intended for his family and indicates what he calls the unutterable peace and joy of his soul. I know, he says, in whom I have believed. I advance with joy, not to be described in the dark valley, for I advance towards Jesus, towards my God, towards Christ, who has conquered for us. All his promises converge in one point to overflow my soul with a joy it never felt before. No, he has not deceived us. Happy those who have believed without having seen. I go to see him as he is. I see him already. I feel his hand supporting every part of my soul. In proportion as this clay falls, the inward man is renewed. I go to be changed into his image, to be like unto him. There, where there is no mourning, how could I wish to make this joy pass into your souls? But it is there where you will enjoy it, and it is he who will now console you. For I am not separated from you. The moment when I fall asleep here, I see with you Christ coming in the clouds. May you all sleep in him. Resurrection and life, eternity, eternity with Jesus. But whilst contemplating the departure of Charles Rio as he appeared to ascend in a blaze of glory to the master whom he loved, we must not forget the warfare at Geneva, in which he bore his part in the spring and summer of 1817. Day by day, without intermission, for many months did Mr. Haldane, in his own hired house on the promenade St. Antoine, receive all who chose to come to him and converse about the things that belonged to the kingdom of God. Discussion respecting the gospel became frequent, but there was no public collision with the pastors or professors. He heard their sermons levelled against himself, or received the report of them from others, and so took occasion, with as little of personality as was possible, to expose their ignorance, rebuke their errors, and refute their sophistry. As in the presence of God, he says, I spoke and acted, resolving to know no man after the flesh, and to give place to no one by subjection, no, not for an hour. These duties appear to me not to be peculiar to prophets and apostles, but in such circumstances to be incumbent upon all who know the Lord, and seek to serve him with such talents as he has committed to them. Accordingly, I laboured to introduce the knowledge of salvation among that benighted people. but the flame was not long destined to smoulder within the precincts of the Venerable Company. It suddenly burst out with violence against a young minister, regent in the College of Geneva, whose genius and accomplishments had promised to conduct him both to emolument and renown. It was to Caesar Milan that the grace and the glory were given to be the first publicly to raise from the ground the tarnished banner of the Church of Geneva, and from the pulpit of Calvin boldly to proclaim without reserve and without compromise that gospel whose echoes scarcely lingered within his temple. He too, although not one of the Society des Amis, was amongst those who at the period of Mr. Haldane's arrival was becoming partially roused from a state of death to some sense of spiritual destitution. But to use his own words in his letter to Mr. Bickersteth, "At the time I was awakened to life everlasting, I was still in darkness and great feebleness in almost all points, and I know how useful, how efficacious, under God's blessing, to my mind, to my soul, to my humbled heart, were the teaching and fatherly guidance of Mr. Haldane, whom in the bonds of love I honour as a father sent to me by God, and who, before he left Geneva, had seen not only in myself, but in numerous other instances, that word of truth, and not tracts or addresses, had been blessed. Yes, sir, wonderfully blessed from above, for the present and the eternal happiness of many souls. The glory be to the Lord, but the joy to that servant of Jesus, and his spiritual children and brethren in our precious faith." Monsieur Malan, being himself a minister, could not with propriety attend at the meetings appropriated to the students, and being still in great darkness, he was strongly prejudiced against what Monsieur Gausson told him of the Calvinistic doctrines inculcated. But after spending an evening with the missionary visitor, soon after his arrival, at his apartments in the hotel called La Balance, where he at first resided, Monsieur Malan went away more favourably impressed. His satisfaction was increased by an incident which occurred on the evening of the 31st of December, 1816. Monsieur Malan was then the manager of a charitable society, in which he was deeply interested and which was much in need of support. Its claims had been mentioned to Mr. Haldane, and when he accompanied his guest to the door of his apartments and took leave of him without solicitation, he placed in his friend's hand some gold pieces as a contribution to the charity. As soon as the door was closed, Monsieur Malan, by the light of the nearest lamp on the staircase, counted the napoleons he had received and found that they amounted to the very sum, 240 francs, which was next day required to pay the baker's bill, and the want of which was, on that very evening, a source of depressing anxiety. This circumstance, which he regarded as an interposition of Providence, contributed, as might be expected, to increase Mr. Malan's interest in the remarkable stranger, and from that night his visits were repeated, his inquiries became more searching, and the conversations more earnest. The result is told in the words already quoted, and was previously announced by Dr. Malan in one of those delightful tracts which, published in the form of a dialogue, present the truth with a vivacity and points so well adapted to the taste of the French. In his Conventicule de Rôle, written in the form of a dialogue, in answer to the question, "Were you then, in 1816, entirely converted?" he answers in the character of a Genevese minister. The Genevese minister, "No, not yet. I had been in error. I had then become, as far as I remember, orthodox, but my soul had not yet been awakened. I had not seized upon my salvation, such as it was in our Saviour." Third inquirer, "And who was it that led you to peace?" The Genevese minister, "It was that honoured Robert Haldane, member of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. This man, grave and profoundly skilled in the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, came to pass some months at Geneva at the same time that the friends of whom I have just spoken were there. I saw him at the house of one of them, and I paid him the first visit, for he was a retiring man, and unostentatious, who neither sought to make himself known or listened to. You cannot form too high an idea of the wonderful sweetness, the staid prudence which accompanied all the words and actions of this venerated man. His countenance was peaceful and serene. There was in his expression a charity so profound that it was impossible in his presence to condemn or judge harshly of any one. Never did he allow me to do so. I was young and animated by first zeal, which is almost always imprudent and bitter. I spoke with some warmth of persons opposed to the gospel. 'Leave persons, my friends,' said my father in the faith. 'They are all under God's judgment and in no way under yours. Speak to me only of their errors in order to avoid them, both on your own account and that of others.' How many times have I seen him move with sorrow at the sight of the enmity which already declared itself against the word of God. He said to me, as had also the Reverend Dr. Mason of New York, 'Oh, if it were necessary to give my blood to bring over those who raise themselves against the gospel, I would shed it. But added he, it is not the blood of man which is necessary, it is that of the Son of God shed upon the cross. The first inquirer, by what method did he teach you the truth? How did he make you receive it? The Genovese minister, you know, dear brother, that it was the Spirit of God who implanted it in my heart, but it was thus that the wise Haldane taught me. In general, he waited till I put a question to him, and I only went to his house to hear his answers. He often made me repeat the question in order to assure himself that he had entirely understood me. What do you think on that subject? He would say to me. I gave him my opinion. Then he would ask me to support it by scripture. It was thus that he convinced me of ignorance or weakness. And when he saw me perplexed by my want of acquaintance with the Bible, he would begin to establish the truth in question by passages so clear, so explicit, that it was impossible but that I should yield to the evidence. If one of these passages did not appear to me conclusive, or if I gave it a false interpretation, he would produce immediately four or five others which supported or explained the other, and put the true sense beyond a doubt. In all this discussion, he would only say a few words. It was his index which spake, for exactly as his Bible, literally worn out from having been read and reread, opened of itself here or there, his finger rested upon the passage, and while I read it, his piercing eye looked me through as if he wished to discern the impression which the sword of the Spirit made upon my soul. The third inquirer, but was he not a separatist, as is said? The Genovese minister, never did he produce a single opinion which could have made me suppose so. He manifested, with justice, a great horror of heresy, but I never saw in him anything which betokened narrow or particular ideas. Moreover, we do not meet with such in the two works which we have of his. The one, a treatise upon the evidences of the divine authority of Christianity. The other, at which he laboured while at Geneva, a commentary upon the epistle to the Romans. The last work is an admirable course of the purest theology. One finds there, united with the candour of a soldier devoted to Jesus, all the depth of the science of salvation and the judgment, the common sense and exquisite tact of a veteran prudent and accustomed to the wiles of the human heart, and to the vile and to the lies in which it envelops itself. I invite you strongly, my friends, to make a serious study of this commentary. I consider that every minister who shall read it before God and verify by the Bible all the quotations which it contains will have made the most ample provision of knowledge and of strength against the errors of our day, against that religion of words and beautiful phrases with which so many people amuse themselves or nourish others. Amen. That's the end of the third part of the Second Reformation in Geneva. May we all be encouraged by those wonderful testimonies.